Well, good morning. My name is Tim, and I have the privilege of opening the book of Revelation with you again this morning, as we have for many, many weeks past. And we are reaching the climax of the story at last. Tim Porter has been slugging through weird passage after weird passage after weird passage, and this week he's gone, and I get one of the best in the whole book. So congratulations to me, and thank you, Tim Porter, for leaving. And what the book of Revelation is doing in chapters 17, 18, 19, and 20 is graphically illustrating for us what the rest of the Bible teaches. Revelation says very little that's actually just totally brand new. What it does is it makes what the rest of the Bible teaches palpable. It's like reading the book and then watching the movie in 3D. Revelation is the movie in 3D. And this is what it says. We are caught in a war. The church is caught, and I would say the rest of the world is caught in a war. A spiritual battle with what the Apostle Paul calls the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness. These rulers and authorities are introduced as early as Genesis, and they are present all throughout the story, and now we are seeing their end. This is what the visions of Revelation bring to life. Now, older generations of Christians, I think I remember my grandma saying this, older generations of Christians would summarize the rulers, authorities, and all that in this way. They would say, the church is at war with three things. Okay? I'd like you to memorize these this morning. We're at war with the world, which I'll explain, okay? We're at war with our flesh, and we're at war with the devil. At war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, who cares? Our oldest son, Caleb, was baptized in August, and the morning before his baptism, Darcy and I took him out to breakfast at Perkins, just to talk and spend some time together and to take one more run at making sure he knew what he was doing. If you've ever baptized a seven-year-old, you know how hard that can be sometimes. I brought a notebook along, and after we'd ordered our pancakes, we got the notebook out, and I drew this crown on the right-hand side of the paper there, and I said, Caleb, what do you know about God? And he said, God is the king. God is strong. You can see his responses there. This is the actual sheet of paper. He's mighty, so on and so forth. These are things that you learn in first grade life shaping, by the way. God is the king, and he's good, and he's holy, and all these other things. The other side was harder, so I drew a little stick person on the left-hand side, and I said, okay, Caleb, now, what about us? What do you know about us? Caleb said, well, we're created in God's image. That's something his mom has taught him. I said, yep, that's right, but we're not like this, are we? He said, no. I said, so what's gone wrong? He said, sin. I said, that's right. And what does that mean? What is sin? He said, well, it's the bad stuff we do. No, that's right. Can you give us an example? And he listed some of the usual suspects, you know, lying and smacking your brother and being mean, et cetera, et cetera. I said, that's right. And I said, now, Caleb, there's more to it than that. And then I tried to explain what I'm going to explain to you now, and it was, Darcy tells me, it's a little over his head, but I'm going to finish the conversation with you, okay? It's a little more complicated than that. It's not just, I do bad stuff, and therefore, I deserve bad things. That's called karma, and that's not biblical. There are more players involved than just us. And the more that we understand them, the more we're able to understand why personal change is so hard, why social change is so hard, and why national catastrophe just seems to follow history everywhere that it goes. The Bible describes, and Revelation illustrates for us, a thing. Okay, I don't know what else to call it, so we're going to call it the thing this morning with a capital T. The Bible describes this thing. It's an alliance between our natural inclination to do whatever we want to do and a system that manipulates and deceives and exacerbates the problem. So it would be bad enough if it were just you and your problems stuck on an island somewhere, but we live with 7 billion other people with the same problems. And then we're all trying to live together in one island called the world, and we find ourselves caught in a trap of our own making. Now, the Bible simply refers to this system as the world. For example, in 1 John chapter 2, he says, "All that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desire of the eyes and the pride of life, these are not from the Father but are from the world." Galatians chapter 4, Paul says that we're born, these are his words, enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. In Revelation, that system called the world is graphically illustrated for us by two players. We saw them in chapter 17 and 18, and now we see them in 19. And those two players are a harlot on one hand and a beast on the other. Now, if you got your Bible open, because I told you to leave your Bible open, and you always would obey me, I'm sure. You just glance back at chapter 17 and 18. You remember that the harlot is symbolic of the alluring power of idolatry. So here we have these, we're born into the world with these weak and foolish, vacillating hearts. And then she comes along with promises of wealth and control and security and belonging and pleasure. Remember back in chapter 17, apparently in the vision, she is like really attractive because John actually finds himself drawn to her. Oh, pretty, pretty. And the angel that's with him says, "Wake up, man, snap out of it." In reality, she's like a big fat spider in the middle of a web, luring people in and then destroying them. And in chapter 18, you remember last week, everyone who crawls into bed with her winds up destitute and wailing. You remember that? And then beneath her, holding her up, apparently she rides around on this beast, a multi-headed, multi-horned beast, a symbol of real human governments, dictators, kingdoms, social movements, autocrats, etc. Things that move entire nations, cities, and cultures to do maximum evil. So we are naturally confused and deceived, and then we're drawn toward what is worst for us by our idols, and it's being manipulated the whole time by cultural, social, political powers. If you've ever wondered, by the way, how it is that nations seem to commit national suicide, there you go. That's how it's done. So wherever we see state-sponsored genocide, torture, oppression of the church, we can say with a high degree of confidence, this is what Revelation would call the beast at work. So, if you bring these two things together, our flesh on one hand and the world on the other, we have what appears to be an irresistible enemy that hates us and wants to destroy us. And now behind all of that, by the way, there's a third character, Satan, who Tim will talk about next week, so I won't wreck that for you. Now, I did not try to explain all that to my 7-year-old over his pancakes, but I did draw this arrow across the top, and I said, Caleb, this is what baptism means. What we're saying in our baptism is that we have died to all of those things and been raised to life in Jesus. In Jesus, God has done what we cannot do. We cannot break ourselves out of that system. You are caught. Everyone is. And what we're going to see in Revelation 17, 18, 19, and 20 is that Jesus is systematically destroying that thing, that alliance of evil that corrupts and destroys everything that it touches. And spoiler alert, next week he's going to destroy the greatest enemy of all. So, come back next week. I want to actually start with verse 11, if that's okay. So you have your Bible in front of you, turn to verse 11, and we're going to pick up there. The only appropriate way to read this, by the way, is with a good, you know, soundtrack in the background or something, because this is epic, okay? So just imagine your favorite soundtrack as we read verse 11. This is what it says. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped with blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, are following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The name that no one knows but himself, the robe that's dipped in blood, the King who is also the Word of God, ruling the nations with a rod of iron, treading the winepress of the wrath of God, and the title, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, all of these things are attributes attributed to God in the Old Testament. All of them. And the message is pretty simple. Jesus is the divine King. He is God, and he is going to war. Verse 17, he says, Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, whatever that means, and with a loud voice, he called all the birds that fly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God. To eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, of mighty men, of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. You remember, we've been saying the beast represents real people, real kingdoms, real governments. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. What a terrible idea! And the beast was captured. And with it the false prophet who in its presence has done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast. Now that goes all the way back to chapter 13. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword. Look at this, verse 21. The rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Jesus is going to war in chapter 19. And he goes to war. This is the only thing I really want you to see this morning. There's so much. But I want you to see that he goes to war with his word, with the sword of his mouth. There is nothing haphazard or random about God. I think that God is extremely poetic. His justice is fitting. It's appropriate. God created the world by what? Just by speaking. And he is going to dismantle it in exactly the same way. Now the beast has a word as well. Do you see that? Look at verse 20. It says the beast has a false prophet who speaks for him. Probably many. People of power and influence who teach lies. And we live in a culture, this present Babylon where we live is full of lies, full of half-truths and complete untruths. We live in a time and place where the elementary principle of the world is essentially something like this. We don't really come from anywhere, and we've been left to create our own meaning out of the universe. There may or may not be a God. It's up to you to decide. If it's helpful to you to have a God, then by all means. But the only sin is to be untrue to yourself. If you are left to create your own meaning, then you must be true to yourself. So what you feel and what you desire is who you are. And to deny that is to be to lose yourself, essentially. And you must redeem yourself. All of life is about redeeming yourself and making sense out of your own life. Think about every single blockbuster movie in the last 7 years. They're all about one thing. The main character's trying to find himself. Always Batman just can't figure out who he is. Superman wants to know, who's my dad and where did I come from? And I mean, everybody just has no idea who they are or where they came from. That's our world. This is the air that we breathe. And it just feels like every celebrity, every media personality, everybody everywhere has drunk the Kool-Aid. Nobody seems to know who they are anymore. And we spend our whole lives trying to squeeze that meaning out of our work, out of our kids, out of something else. It's just part of who we are. Welcome to America. And the Bible describes so that there's this coalition of idols and cultural influencers and philosophies all squeezing and telling you, you should be afraid, you need control, you need security, we promise you pleasure, and it is a war of words. It's a war of words. It's a war of ideas between the false prophets of the beast and the king who has a sword coming out of his mouth on the other. Now, these things just come and go. Any university students or high school students, just out of anybody, okay, anybody been in a classroom recently? Someday, university students are going to sit around in classrooms and say, and look back at this culture and say, how dumb, how silly. That they thought they made themselves. Nothing makes itself. How silly. And then they're going to turn back to whatever foolishness they've swallowed. There are things that this culture, this world believes are absolutely common sense that previous generations would have thought are crazy. And it'll be the same in the future. We have to decide, high schoolers, college students, soccer moms, okay, everybody, just everybody. We have to decide, are you going to trust this or not? Because Revelation 19 says, this is going to be the undoing of the world. Completely. So the church is at war with something called the world, which is represented by the beast, by the harlot. And in chapter 18, she's destroyed, and in chapter 19, he's destroyed. In chapter 20, Satan will be destroyed, but there's still one left, and that's you and me. The Bible also teaches we are at war with ourselves. Older generations called this the flesh. We are at war with our flesh. Look at verse 1. This is what it says. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Skip down to verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this down. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true words of God. And this is what is so cool. Revelation chapter 19 says that at the close of all things, when history finally comes to its close, and Jesus is victorious, and tears are done with, and righteousness reigns, and justice is done, the best metaphor that God can give us is a wedding. Anybody been to a wedding? Okay, has anybody been to like a really good wedding? We'll say more about this in chapter 21 because the same image shows up again. For now, this is what I want you to see. There is another evil at work in the world that Jesus is going to completely deal with, and it's us. Even though the beast and the harlot have been shattered, there is still one more, and that is the war with ourselves. And if you think about that for even 2 seconds, you know we are at war with ourselves. You know that. There's this book called the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders. There's basically something in there for everyone here. Everybody knows there's something wrong. There's something that is not quite right. I have never met anyone yet, Christian, not Christian, whatever, who hasn't experienced Romans chapter 7. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 7, and I'm sort of summarizing, but basically he says, I don't know what to do. I don't do what I want. I don't do what I know I should do. Instead, I do what I don't want to do. Does anybody just raise your hand? This is what he says, Romans chapter 7, 8. Sin seizes the opportunity. I know what I should do. And then sin comes along and it seizes the opportunity. It enslaves me to itself and then it puts me to death. It kills me. I don't understand, Romans 7, 15. I don't understand my own actions. Have you ever said that to yourself? What am I doing? What am I doing? What am I doing? I don't understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want to do, but the very thing I hate is what I do. When I want to do good, evil is right there beside me, and I can't carry it out, what I want to do. How many of you have went to work this week and you said, I can't wait to get home. I'm going to yell at my kids, and then I'm going to fight with my wife. Did anybody say that? Go ahead and raise your hand. Yeah, how many of you did that? Don't raise your hand. And you can feel it. I mean, even before you get home, you just feel it coming, right? Have you ever done anything so bad that it shocked you? Have you ever done that? Have you ever said to yourself, where did that come from? Or my personal favorite, this is just not who I am. Well, who did it then? Sometime in the last 18 months, I put myself in biblical counseling, or Darcy put me in biblical counseling. Somebody put me in biblical counseling. And I was explaining to the counselor how frustrating my life is because I seem to be dealing with the same things today that I was 10 years ago, just in a different way. See, for me, life is like a game of Risk. Now, this doesn't have to be true for you, but this is just me. Life is like a game of Risk. This is how the world should work. In Risk, you win by conquering this territory, and then you hold it, and you strike out from a place of strength to conquer the new territory. Has anybody played this game? Okay, that's the whole key. Hold what you've got, and then go get the new thing until you've conquered the whole world, and everything's at peace, and you are the victor. That's how life should work. And here I am at 35. I'm fighting some of the same battles I had when I was 7, just in a different way. So I'm not mortally afraid to be in front of people anymore, which was true when I was 7, but the root is the same, and it shows up in different ways. I'm fighting the same battles today, just on different fronts. And I'm explaining this to my counselor. I say, this is crazy. What is wrong with me? And he says to me, now I don't remember the exact words, okay? I'm summarizing, but this is something how it went. He said to me something like, you know, it says, hold on a minute. Could you explain all that to me one more time? I said, yes. This is why I'm frustrated, because this is who I want to be, and this is who I am, and I'm not making any progress. I'm just doing the same things over and over again. Not an exactly the same. So in college, it was lust. Today, it's anger, but it's the same issue in the rut, okay? And he said to me, this is my favorite part. He said, now, Tim, you realize you have a terminal condition, right? You know that. And I said, what? And he said, now sin is a terminal illness. Now you will change and you will grow and you will look more and more like Jesus as you get old, but you are terminal. And one day sin is going to kill you. You know that, right? Subtext, because you're kind of a pastor, right? So you should know that. And I said, no. And he said, oh, well, you are. And then I punched him in the head. I was angry. I was angry for about 3 seconds. And there's just this wave of relief. I'm terminal. And nothing is going to stop that. The good news of Revelation 19 is this. So the gospel says that God has saved us in Jesus from the penalty of sin. Many of you know that. Many of you have heard it. God has saved us in Jesus from the penalty of sin. Now that sin runs more deeply than you can imagine, and God knew how deep it ran when he saved you. But you don't have to pay the penalty anymore because it's been put on Jesus and literally nailed to the cross. Good. Yeah. Part two of the gospel, God has saved us from the power of sin. We have the power to respond to God in faith now. God has sealed us and filled us with the Holy Spirit, and we are not in bondage anymore. We can do what God calls us to do in the power of the Holy Spirit. So God has saved us from the penalty of sin. He has saved us from the power of sin. But Revelation 19 says that there is a day coming when God is going to save us from the very presence of sin. And that is awesome. There is a day coming when the allure and the temptation and the deception of sin will be utterly and completely broken in your life forever. I remember years ago, Tim Porter talking about someday you will have a completely unselfish thought. Wow. A day is coming when you will love one another with perfect love. That's what Revelation chapter 19 says. The root is going to be pulled out. Anybody ever pulled a root out of your driveway? It's really hard. C.S. Lewis talks about it like a tooth coming out. He says it's pain, and it's pain, and it's pain. Ugh. Relief. I dislocated a finger recently. That's why I can't wear my wedding finger. My wedding, what is it called? Ring? Whatever. Anybody ever had a finger reset? Owie. Yeah. It's pushing and it's pushing and it's pushing and it's fighting and it's screaming at the doctor and then poof. Oh, it's just instant relief. And that's what it's going to be like. At the end of everything, at the end of history, Jesus is going to win and he is stronger even than the root of your sin. Don't you ever get tired of yourself? Do you ever get tired of yourself? A day is coming when that fight will be done forever. Jesus is going to win. And the reason that we have Revelation is Jesus is saying to the church, don't stop fighting. Don't stop fighting. You're going to win. If you knew you were going to win everything that you did, I mean, you would fight hard. Because, I mean, it's right there. Just go. Just keep going. Just keep going. And you'll win. One of the pictures that were one of the metaphors that the Bible gives us for our life today is engagement. How many of you had a really long engagement? Anybody? Anybody longer than a year? Longer than 2 years. Anybody? I'm marrying a couple soon. They've been married for 2 years. 2 years. Wait, knowing that it's coming. I mean, I don't know how they do it. Waiting for it. It's almost here. It's like in October. That's the metaphor of the church right now. There is a wedding coming, church, and we're engaged and we are waiting, and Jesus is not idle. Okay? He's breaking the seals. He's sounding the trumpets. The church is being gathered from every tribe and tongue and nation. The bride isn't, it's not all there yet, and he's still gathering the bride together, and the bride isn't idle either. Now, in our culture, the bride does basically all the work, you know, to get ready for a wedding. Some of you know that. In this, it's the opposite. But the bride isn't idle. She's getting ready as well. Look at verse 8. It says, it was granted to her, that is the church, it was granted to the church to clothe herself with these righteous deeds. Jesus' death not only redeems the people, but the work of the church. Everything that we do in faith. I don't know if you've figured out yet, but everything that you do, whether we're talking about building bridges, changing diapers, or praying for missionaries, okay, it's all tainted somehow. I mean, I don't know if I've ever had a completely unselfish thought. There was this time, like 2 years ago, when I thought I had one, and then poof, it was gone. But I felt something. I thought that's close. Everything that we do is about us at some level. You know that. in the mercy of God. It's not enough to save us from the penalty of sin. It's not enough just to save us from the power of sin. It's not enough to save us even from the presence of sin. But in the mercy of God, he has decided to redeem our work as well and drape it around us like a wedding dress. The day is coming when we will be clothed in the things that we've done, and they will be washed, and we will be presented in glory and honor and splendor as though Jesus' righteousness were actually ours. Wow. The angel said to me, verse 9, the angel said to me, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." These are the true words of God. It's as though he's saying, John, if you cannot get anything else right, get them to this wedding. Get them there. Help them know how to get there. Because you cannot miss this. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom will last forever. Whatever it costs you, part with it now. Part with it quickly. You do not want to miss this wedding. There's this great church in New York City. They do missional community, so this must be a fantastic church. And they're seeing tremendous fruit among the young people of that city, and I came across some videos of how they baptize people, and I wanted to share it with you. I'll actually invite the worship team to come up while I'm doing this. I just want to share with you how they baptize people. In this church, when someone is baptized, they gather the whole congregation together for an evening service, and the person being baptized gets 3 minutes to share their story. They're always great. And then when they're done, the pastor leads them through a series of, it's a confession. He leads them through a confession of their faith before they're baptized. It's a series of renunciations, that means to put something off, and a series of declarations, that means to put something on. That's what the New Testament commands us to do. Put off your old way of life and put on Christ. And so this is the confession that they are led through. And in a minute, I'm going to ask you to do it with me. The pastor says to them, "Do you renounce Satan and all the spiritual forces of wickedness that rebel against God?" And the person responds, "I renounce them." Do you renounce the evil powers of this world, which corrupt and destroy the creatures of God?" "I renounce them." "Do you renounce all sinful desires that draw you from the love of God?" "I renounce them." "Do you turn to Jesus Christ and accept him as your Savior?" "I do." "Do you put your whole trust in his grace and love?" "I do." "Do you promise to obey him and follow him as your Lord?" "I do." And then they're baptized. I want to close with this confession together, and for a couple of reasons. The first is this. There may be some of you here who know that you are not yet followers of Jesus. Maybe in the last hour you have sensed that he is calling you to respond. I want to say to you this morning, do not delay. Don't delay. Respond today. And I thought that this would help you put into words what repentance and faith look like. This is repentance and faith. Many of you here are followers of Jesus, but you live as though you were trapped. You live as though you were prey to the world, your flesh, and Satan, and that is simply not true. And sometimes it's just good to say so together and to remind yourself. I'll say, too, so my wife is discipled by Tracy McCutcheon, and Tracy teaches Darcy how to do this at home. When she finds herself caught in sin, Darcy is learning to put it off and put on the gospel, and it's been helpful to her. So I'm asking you, if you are trapped this morning, if you are continually slipping into patterns of sin, confess this with us and put it away. And third, those of you who are followers of Jesus, you're not aware of any entangling sin in your life at this time, I want you to be reminded that all of life is repentance. All of life is repentance and faith. Every moment of your day, we are continually putting off and putting on, putting off the old way of life and putting on the new way of life, and this is one way to do it, and we'll do it together. Okay? I know this isn't like normal, you know, for Faith Community Church. It'll be okay. It'll be okay. So, if you would be willing, if you're comfortable, I want to invite you to stand with me. We'll confess this as an act of worship, and then we'll sing together. And I would say, too, as we begin, don't say this unless you mean it. Okay? Don't lie in church. Okay? And I want you to think about what we're saying in light of Revelation 19 and the end toward which these things are moving. Church, do you renounce Satan and all the spiritual forces of wickedness that rebel against God? Do you renounce the evil powers of this world which corrupt and destroy the creatures of God? Do you renounce all sinful desire that draws you away from the love of God? Do you turn to Jesus Christ and accept him as your Savior? Do you put your whole trust in his grace and love? Do you promise to obey him and follow him as your Lord? The message of Revelation 19 is that Jesus is at war, and he's going to win. And he is breaking everything that traps the people of God. There is no hope apart from Jesus. God is doing what only he can do, and he's doing it through him. And he calls his people and those who aren't his people to repentance and faith and obedience to him.